Jennifer and I had been married for about 3 years. We were living in Piedmont, Alabama. I had a job with a small congregation there, and she was working as a teller in a bank, and we were both going to college, and so life was very busy. But there was something that happened at the bank one day that had the potential to forever change our lives. There was an attempted robbery of the bank one morning when Jennifer was working. She went into work, and as she always did, she had a routine, and usually she would go to the glass doors that was the customer door and unlock that door, and then she would go to the metal door, which was the teller's door, and go into the back of the bank so that she could wait on customers. Now, on this morning, instead of going to the glass door, she went straight to the metal door, and as she got her keys out to open the door, there's a small window in that metal door, and she saw a reflection, and she saw a man running at her with a mask and with a gun. And so she quickly got her key into the lock, and usually it didn't work very well, but on that morning it worked perfectly. So she was able to open the door, and it's one of those heavy metal doors, pressurized kind of door, but she slammed that door. She was so scared, she slammed the door. She told the person trying to rob the bank, shot the glass in the window. She told the teller what was happening, and they locked themselves into the vault. Thankfully, someone in the parking lot called the police, and in a few minutes the police were there and they were able to come out. But I thought many times over the years our lives could have been very different because those individuals were very greedy, they were very reckless in what they were doing, and someone could have been hurt or killed. Jennifer could have lost her life, I could have lost my wife. We didn't have any children at the time, but we might never have been able to have children either. And so you think about all the things that could have happened, and I'm so thankful that she was able to get into the bank, and once she was in the bank, to have a place where she could be safe. The individuals got away on that occasion. They robbed a bank in Georgia on another occasion. On that occasion, they were able to get money. They took one of the tellers hostage on that occasion, drove her to the outskirts of town, did not hurt her, but forced her out of the car at that time, and they later were caught. They were bragging about what they had done and spending the money that they had stolen, and so eventually it caught up with them. But I thought how thankful I am that she was able to get inside, and once inside, that she was safe. You know, that's a pretty good illustration of the church, because the church is a place of salvation. If we can get inside, if we can get into the church, then we have the opportunity to be saved when judgment comes. And so we want to talk about the church tonight as that place of salvation. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 23, Paul is talking about the church. He says, "The husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body." And so Christ is the head of the church. He is the Savior of the body. The church and the body refer to one and the same thing. We know that because in chapter 1, in verses 22 and 23, concerning Christ, Paul says, "And hath put all things under his feet, and given him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all." And so the church is his body. He's the head of the church. He's the Savior of the body. He is the Savior of the church, because the church is the body of Christ. But in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 4, Paul continues to develop on this theme. And he says, "There is one body, one Spirit, one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all." And so he lays out seven ones, but the very first one of those sevens that he gives us is that there is one body. There's one church. Now, in our world today, when you make the declaration that the Bible makes and you declare that there is one church, people get upset when you say that. They may call you narrow-minded when you say that there is only one church. And yet, you know, the way of truth, the way to heaven, is a narrow way. Jesus said that it was. He said, "Enter ye in at the straight gate, because wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And many there be which go in thereat, because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leads to life. And few there be that find it." Matthew 7:13 and 14. And so the way to heaven is through a straight gate. It is a narrow way, and only a few are going to enter that gate and walk that way. Only a few are going to enjoy life. Most people are going to go through the wide gate. They're going to walk the broad way, but that way leads to destruction. It's this other way, this narrow way, that leads to life or that leads to salvation. That's the way that we want to be traveling. Now, I want you to understand, just from the Bible, that it isn't so unusual for us to talk about only one place of salvation. Because if you go back to the Old Testament and you go down through Bible history, you'll find that there were a number of times in the Old Testament where there was but one place of salvation. In the days of Noah, there was only one place of salvation. And that place was the ark. Genesis 6, 7, and 8. You remember God's going to bring this flood upon the world. And he's going to destroy the world with water. And so he tells Noah to build this boat. And it is in this boat, this ark, that Noah and his family are going to be saved. The Hebrew writer is recording the faith that Noah demonstrated. Hebrews 11 and verse 7. He says, "By faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear and prepared an ark to the saving of his house." Now, Peter will do it in 1 Peter 3 and verse 20. He says, "Which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water." And so Noah and his family were saved, and that salvation was found inside of the ark that God had commanded him to build. You go back to Genesis chapter 7 and verse 1. God invites Noah and his family to come into the ark. Verse 23 tells us in chapter 7 that Noah alone remained alive and they that were with him in the ark. Every living thing outside of the ark perished, both of man and beast. Only eight souls, Noah and his family, were saved, and that salvation was in the ark. I mean, I got a question for you. It's a really easy question. You can pass the test tonight with each question that I ask. It won't be difficult. The question is this. If you had been alive in Noah's day, would you have wanted to be inside of the ark or outside of the ark? Inside of the ark. That was the place of salvation. Inside the ark, you were saved. Outside of the ark, you were lost. Inside the ark, you lived. Outside the ark, you drowned. And so it's easy for us to say, I want to be inside of the ark in Noah's day. Well, let's think about Moses' day. We'll use two examples from Moses' day. Both of these examples will show that there is only one place of salvation. Exodus chapter 12, beginning in verses 28 and 29, and verses 22 through 29 is the context there. But you remember that God brought plagues upon the land of Egypt. And the final plague was the death of the firstborn. And in preparation for that plague, God told his people to kill a lamb and to take the blood of that lamb and to put that on the doorpost of their houses. And then when death passed over the land of Egypt, it would pass over them. Their firstborn would not die, but the firstborn in all of Egypt would die. Verse 29 tells us that when God said all of Egypt, he meant all of Egypt. Because Pharaoh's firstborn died, as well as the firstborn of the man that was in the dungeon. So the highest and the lowest both lost their firstborn on that night. You had to have blood on your doorpost if your firstborn was going to survive, live on that night. Now, if you had been alive in Egypt during the days of Moses, which house would you have wanted to be in? A house with blood on the doorpost or a house without blood on the doorpost? Well, obviously a house with blood on the doorpost. Let me give you another example from the time of Moses. Numbers chapter 21, verses 8 and 9, we read of an occasion in the wilderness wanderings where the people have been murmuring against God, and so God has sent fiery serpents in among the people. And they begin to bite the people, and the people die as a result of that. Now, I have to tell you that I don't like this story very much. Because I don't like snakes. I don't like reading about snakes. I don't like thinking about snakes. And I cannot imagine being alive and there being snakes, fiery serpents all over the place biting people. That's a nightmare as far as I'm concerned. There is a great preacher named Winfred Clark. Brother Clark's a lot like me in the sense that he didn't like snakes either. And he used to say that if he had been in the Garden of Eden, we'd still be there, because he never would have talked to a snake. And I kind of feel that way, because I would never would have talked to a snake either. Now, I'm just as guilty of sin as Adam and Eve were, and so I know that's the case. But I just have a hard time imagining talking to a serpent, ever getting far in that conversation, because it just was a deterrent to me to think about that. There was a time in Mississippi where I used to fish a lot, and there were some good lakes, that private lakes that I got to go and fish. And one of these lakes, there were some good brim beds and good places to fish. And but to get to one of them, you had to walk across a beaver dam. And you know what a beaver dam is. You know it's sticks turned in all different directions. There's water, and it's kind of murky, and just a good place for snakes to be. And so as I'm crossing this beaver dam to get over here to fish, I'm looking down, because that's where I think the snakes are. So I'm looking down, and I'm watching with every step. Well, I go under a limb, and there's a green snake on that limb, and he slides off on my neck. I can still feel him on my neck every time I tell this story, because I don't like snakes. I know it's a green snake, and I know green snakes don't bother you, and I know all the things that people have told me over the years. But it's a snake. He feels like a snake. He looks like a snake. He is a snake. And so I didn't like it very much. And I get over. I'll go ahead and walk all the way over there. But I really can't enjoy fishing, because I still have that feeling on my neck. And I know I've got to cross that beaver dam to get out. And so I decide, you know, I'm going to go ahead and cross it, because I crossed it just a minute ago and didn't see a snake other than the one on my neck. So I'm going to go ahead and go on back. And so I just quit fishing that day. It upset me that much. I don't like snakes at all. But if I had been alive in Moses' day, and God gave the prescription, he said, you make a brazen serpent, you put that brazen serpent on a pole, and whoever looks on that serpent will be healed. They won't die. Now, if I had been alive and those fiery serpents had been there, and if somehow one of those fiery serpents had bitten me, I can tell you where I would have wanted to be. I would have made a beeline to be at the base of that pole so that I could look on that brazen serpent, because I would have wanted to live. And if you had been there and you had been bitten, you would have done the same thing, because that was the place where salvation was. Let's use another example. What about Joshua chapter 2, verses 18 through 20? We have the account of Joshua and the spies. They go in to spy out the land of Canaan. And, of course, a woman named Rahab hides them on a roof. She uses a rope to lower them down and to help them to escape. They make a promise to Rahab, and that is that when they conquer the city of Jericho, that if she will put this scarlet rope in her window, they will save whoever's in this house. Her and her family can be saved if they're in this house. Now, if they go outside of the house, the blood's on them, because safety's only in the house. And so they tell her, make sure you stay in the house. Make sure your family stays in the house. So if you had been alive in Rahab's day, where would you have wanted to be in the city of Jericho? In the house that had the scarlet rope in the window. Let me give you another example. What about 2 Kings chapter 5? We read about a man named Naaman. He's the captain of the host of Syria. He's an important man, well-decorated soldier. But the Bible tells us he was a leper. Somehow in his time in war, he had taken captive a young Jewish maiden. That maiden grew to love him, and so that maiden was talking to his mistress on one occasion, and she began to tell her that she knew of a prophet in Israel who could cure leprosy. Eventually, Naaman makes his way to this prophet. Now, in 2 Kings chapter 5, verses 10 through 14, when Naaman comes to this prophet tells him, go and dip 7 times in the River Jordan, and you'll be clean. Naaman didn't like that. He didn't like those instructions. He said, behold, I thought, he imagined the prophet doing some great thing, and now here the prophet's giving simple directions, and he's telling him to dip 7 times in the River Jordan, and he'll be clean. And Naaman's thinking and says, you know, what about the rivers of Syria? They're far better rivers, the Abana and the Farfar. Why can't I go to those rivers? They're not dirty old rivers. They're not the Jordan River. Why can't I go to one of those rivers and dip in one of those rivers and be clean? Well, there's a reason for that, because the prophet said the Jordan River, said 7 times. And so the Naaman went away in a rage. He's upset, but his servants talk some sense into him, and he comes back, and he dips in the Jordan River, and he's cleansed of his leprosy. In Naaman's day, if you had leprosy, what river are you going to? You're going to the Jordan River. It's the only place of salvation from that leprosy. Now, we notice all of these examples from the Old Testament, example after example after example, that show that in certain times there was only one place of salvation. And so it should not be strange in our minds, in the day and age in which we live, that God would have only one place of salvation, and that we have to be in that place if we want to be saved. And that place is the church. But I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, okay, but the world is filled with churches. So how do I know which church is the right church? How can I pick the real one out from all the counterfeits that are there? Have you ever been, I know you've been to Fort Worth, but have you ever been to the Bureau of Engraving in Fort Worth? If you've never done that, you're really missing out on something that's right here in your backyard, front yard, I guess, however you look at it, right here that you could go and take advantage of. But it's one of the two places, of course, in the U.S. where they make our money. And so if for no other reason, you get to walk through and see pallets full of money. It's pretty impressive. You just look in a warehouse much bigger than this church building, and you just see pallets full of money. That's something. You're never going to have it, but you get to see it at least, and to see that much money at one time is pretty impressive. But they have a whole floor of that Bureau of Engraving that's dedicated to counterfeits. And they'll show you what the original is, and then they'll show you the counterfeits and how close they are to the original. And sometimes they can fool the best of people. And you know that there are certain identifying marks on our money, marks that we don't even know about. We know some of the identifying marks, but there are things they don't even tell you about that are there that the experts know, so that when the counterfeit gets really, really close, they go to another characteristic and they're able to determine whether or not it's real. Have you ever heard the expression, the real McCoy? You know the background of that story. It's pretty interesting. It comes out of experience of two slaves. They were in Kentucky in the 1840s. They slipped out of their shack in the middle of the night. They caught a ride on the Underground Railroad and rode that freedom train till they got to Canada. Once they were in free territory, they had a son. They named him Elijah McCoy. They saved their money, and when he was grown, they sent him overseas to Scotland to study mechanical engineering. He graduates. He comes back to the States. He's looking for a job. Can't find a job in his chosen field, but he gets a job on the Michigan Central Railroad. Now, in those days, the trains were steam locomotives, and so every day he's riding this train as a fireman on that train up and down the tracks. But every day the train has to stop for long periods of time in order to be lubed. And it's a very slow and tedious process. And so he begins to put his education to work, begins to think about it. And so he invents a steam lubricator cup that allows the train to be lubed as it's in motion. It revolutionizes the train industry. He gets a patent on it, and everybody is very, very thankful for this invention that he has. That's changed the industry. Well, you can imagine what other people did. They said, we're going to make our version of the lubricator cup. We're not going to let him have the only one. We're not going to let him make all the money. We'll make one as well. And so they did. But theirs were never quite as good as his. And so as time went along, people began to ask for the real McCoy. And when it comes to the church, what are we looking for? We're looking for the real McCoy. We're looking for the real one. We're not looking for one of the imitations. We're not looking for one that's close. We're looking for the one that we read about in the New Testament. The one over which Christ is the head. The one for which Christ is the Savior. That's the one we're looking for. Now, how do we go about finding that one in a world full of imitations? In a world full of counterfeits, how do we find the one church? Can we find the one church? Yes, we can. We find it by distinctive characteristics that God has given for the church. Now, let me illustrate it this way. In a room full of women, would you be able to pick out your wife? Well, yes, you could pick her out because you know her and you love her, and so you'd have no difficulty in a room full of women picking out your wife. In a room full of people, would you be able to pick out your children? Sure, you could pick out your children. They're yours. You know them. You love them. You could pick them out in a room full of people. I did hear a story about a grandfather who was sent by the grandmother up to the daycare, up to the after school, whatever it was, to pick up the grandchild. And he goes up and he picks up what he thinks the grandchild. He brings the grandchild home. And the grandmother begins evidently to unwrap the child from the toboggan and the scarf and whatever the child had on. And she says at some point, "This is not our grandchild." And I can imagine how embarrassed the grandfather was. And I can imagine the grandmother said, "You go back down there and you get our grandchild. You take this child back." And so he does. And by this time, the school has recognized the mistake. And so he has to go and trade out the child he's taken for the child he was supposed to take. So I know it can happen. I know we can make mistakes. But I believe that we could pick out our children. We could pick out our mate in a room full of people. Well, let me ask you this. Could I pick out your wife? Could I pick out your children in a room full of people? Well, what if I had never met your wife? What if I'd never met your children? Would I be able to do that? And the answer is yes, I would be able to do that if you gave me a detailed description of your wife or of your children. Then I, through the process of elimination, would be able to find the one that is yours. For example, if you told me that your wife had brown hair, she had green eyes, she was wearing a red dress, she had on earrings, they were hoop earrings, you just gave me a detailed description, I could walk into a room, even if there were thousands of people in that room, and I could begin the process of elimination. I could say, okay, brown hair, everyone with blonde hair, everyone with black hair, everyone with red hair, they're eliminated. Okay, green eyes, everyone with brown eyes, everyone with blue eyes is eliminated. And so then I get down to the fact that she's wearing a red dress. But I look out there and I've eliminated a lot of people, but there's still several that have on red dresses. So do I just guess? Do I say, well, I'm pretty close. I've got it narrowed down this much. I'll just pick one of them and hope I'm picking the right one. No, I go to the next characteristic. And I began looking at the women, and one of them doesn't have earrings at all. I can eliminate her. One of them has earrings, but they're not hoop earrings. The other one has earrings, and they are hoop earrings. So I have identified. I know which one is the right one. Now let's apply that to the church. If our Lord were to come tonight looking for His church, looking for His bride, do you think He could find her? Oh, He could find her. He knows her. He loves her. He'd have no difficulty finding His bride among all the churches of the world. Would He be able to identify His children? God, would He be able to? Sure He would. The Bible says, 2 Timothy 1 and verse 12, the Lord knoweth them that are His. God's not going to have any trouble doing that. But what about us? Okay, that's where the real test is. Can I find His bride in a world full of churches? And the answer is yes, through the characteristics that He's given me. We don't have time to notice all of those characteristics tonight. We'll use just one characteristic to illustrate this. We'll use the characteristic of baptism. Now, the Bible says concerning baptism that baptism is for men and women, Acts 8 and verse 12. It isn't for babies. It's for men and women. The Bible says that baptism is a burial, Romans 6, 3 and 4, Colossians 2, 12. The Bible says that baptism is for the remission of sins. Those are three characteristics dealing with the matter of baptism. So I'm looking for the church, the one church, the real McCoy. I'm looking for the church in the world. How do I find that? Well, I look at these characteristics. I find a church that baptizes babies. What do I know? That's not the church. Because Acts 8 and verse 12, Philip was baptizing men and women. Baptisms for those that can understand, those that can believe, those that need to repent, those that can make the good confession. That's who baptism's for. It's not for babies, so I can rule those out. Okay, but there's still a number of churches that are left because not all churches baptize babies. So I look at other characteristics. I find, that, okay, here are some churches. This church sprinkles. This church pours. This church immerses. I can rule out those that sprinkle. I can rule out those that pour. It doesn't meet the biblical definition of a burial. But I'm still left with a couple that teach immersion. Did I just say, well, I'm close. I know I'm closer than I was when I started, so I'll just pick one of these and hope it's the right one. Or do I go to the next characteristic? I go to the next characteristic. And I say, the Bible says baptism's for the remission of sins. I have to be baptized in order to be saved. So I began to look at these groups. They don't baptize babies. They both practice immersion. But one group says you don't have to be baptized to be saved. And the other group says you have to be baptized for the remission of your sins in order to be saved. Have I found the right one? Can I use the process of elimination and arrive at the right one? I can. Because the Bible has given me the identifying marks of the one church. At least one question. Okay, So there's only one place of salvation. That one place of salvation is the church over which Christ is the head, for which He's the Savior. I can identify that church by following the characteristics He's given of the plan of salvation or worship or government or whatever it is. How do I get into that? How do I get into the church? That's the place of salvation. I want to be in it. How do I get into it? Well, let's go to Acts chapter 2, and I'll show you that we get into it the same way they got into it. Acts chapter 2 and verse 47, the Bible says, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. So if I want to be in the church, I've got to be added to the church. The Lord's the one that does the adding. He adds those which should be saved to the church. And so I understand that that's the process by which I can become a member of the church, is by being added by the Lord. But does the Lord add everyone? No. Does the Lord just arbitrarily decide, okay, I'm adding you, and no, I'm sorry, you're not going to be added. And you can be added, but you're not going to be added. Is that what God does? No, we know that's not true. God's not a respecter of persons. And so how does God decide who is added and who isn't added to the church? Is there anything else the Bible tells me about how to become a part of the church? Go back up in that context to Acts chapter 2 and verse 41. And you'll see a connecting word. And that connecting word is added. It says, and they that gladly received his word were baptized. And there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Now we saw the word added in verse 47. The Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. But who does the Lord add? Those that gladly receive his word, those that are baptized, those are the ones that are added. So if I want to be a part of the church, the Lord has to add me. But in order for the Lord to add me, I have to receive the word and I have to be baptized. And so the question for you tonight is, have you received God's word and have you been baptized? If you have, then the Lord adds you to his church. If you haven't, then you're still outside. You're still outside that place of safety. There's just one place of safety. That one place is the church of our Lord. He's the head. He's the Savior of that church. That church can be identified by following the description that God gives in his word. And we get into it by being added to it once we receive God's word and we're baptized. Now that's as simple as I know how to make it. There's others that could preach it in a way that may be even more simple than that. But I wanted to tell you plainly tonight that there's just one church. And that one church is the place of salvation. Here's how you get into it. So tonight, if you, in hearing this lesson, understand simple teaching of the Scripture, and you're ready to make that decision, we're here and we're willing and able to help you to do that. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, you'll repent of your sins, you'll make the good confession and be immersed in water, then the Lord will add you to His church. If you're a child of God tonight and you've not been faithful, then that means that at one time you were on the ark, but now you're not anymore. You've left the ark. You were in the house with the scarlet rope in the window, but now you're outside of that house. And outside of that house, if judgment comes, you're going to die and you're going to be lost. So it's time for you to get back into the house. It's time for you to get back into that place of safety and be in a right relationship with God. If you need to come tonight, please come as we stand and as we sing.